Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Well, if you would get your Bibles out and be turning to Acts chapter 2, we'll be there in just a moment. What a wonderful day it is for us to come together and worship our God. And to look at the book of Acts. We're continuing our series in this book. Again, just as a reminder, it's helpful if you read the text ahead of time, I think, to get the most out of our lesson on the Lord's Day. We really want to understand what's going on in this book and what Luke intends to communicate to Theophilus, his audience. And then, of course, better understand what God's word is for us today. I wonder, as we're looking at this, have you ever found yourself on the outside looking in? Maybe you wanted to be a part of a certain group or a club or the inner circle. Or maybe you thought you were on the inside. You were part of the club. Maybe you thought you were in the inner circle only to find out that you weren't. And you're on the outside looking in. Maybe you thought you were good friends with someone only to find out their big news weeks later, second or third hand. You know what that feels like? It can be painful to realize that you're excluded from the group that you thought you were a part of. I have a friend who many years ago was called on the phone by the director of the Pepperdine Bible Lectureship. He was acquainted with this person and they talked very infrequently. So it was unusual that he called him up, and when he called him up, he said to him, "Look, I'm calling on behalf of the lectureship committee, and we're looking for a good New Testament scholar who can give a keynote lecture on the book of Romans for us." My friend is a New Testament scholar, so his ears perked up a little bit. The guy said, "We need someone who knows his stuff, who can communicate well to a large audience and inspire them." My friend's attention really got worked up. He got excited as he was listening to this. And the guy said, "We think we have the right man. So I want to ask you, we were wondering if you think Larry so-and-so would be good at delivering this keynote address. What do you think?" He was very disappointed. He said, yes, I think that guy would do a very good job." He was on the outside looking in. Well, let's keep that thought in mind as we read a fairly long text, but I think probably one of the most familiar, if there is a familiar text to you in the book of Acts, it's probably this text, Acts chapter 2, which has, for various reasons, always been important to Christians, particularly in churches of Christ. We have liked Acts chapter 2. I think you'll see why. But let's begin back in verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord from Acts 2. "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel 2. People of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers and sisters, we all know that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said in Psalm 110, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added to their number that day. This is the word of the Lord. And let me just summarize, there's a lot here, all right? So let me just summarize what we've heard with the barest details. Backing up just a little bit to our passage from last week, and you can look there in verses 12 and 13. After the pouring out of the Spirit, you may recall, the strange activity of the disciples, especially the tongue speaking, caught the attention and the questions of the onlookers. Peter's proclamation at Pentecost here is a response to their questions. Peter responds to these onlookers' questions by telling them about Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the conclusion of the whole matter is there in verse 36, that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. Messiah, or your version may say Christ. It's either the Hebrew or the Greek version of the word that simply means anointed one. Those who are convicted by this bad news that they've put the Messiah to death are then rejoicing with this good news that God will accept them and pour out his Spirit on them too. And then verse 40 tells us at the end of this, I'm just going to touch on this here, that Luke has given us a summary, actually, of Peter's words. You may realize that with all the many sermons in the book of Acts. It took me like 2 or 3 minutes to read that. It says, Peter warned them and talked with them many other words. All right, so we're seeing summaries of a sermon here by Luke, and of course, what he thinks is important about this. Also, some people wonder there in verse 41 about this 3,000 people who were baptized. Like, how can you baptize 3,000 people? Interestingly enough, archaeologists have found little baptism pools just outside the temple grounds. There are 46 what are called mikvaot, and they are about big enough for an individual to go and immerse himself. And Jews used this on a regular basis as they went in to cleanse themselves before entering the temple. So there was plenty of opportunity there for actually immersing up to 3,000 people. The point, though, that Luke is bringing out here is that the small group of believers, 120 in the last chapter, has now become a very much larger group. All right, so that's the broad strokes there. Let's dig into some of the details a little more. As I mentioned, it's not necessarily Peter's plan, let's say, to wake up on Pentecost morning and go preach this grand sermon. It's not clear to me that he had written out notes beforehand and studied what he was going to say. Oh, he's been preparing for this for a long time, all right? But I don't think he woke up that morning saying, I'm going to go preach a sermon today. Instead, look at verse 12. He is asked by the crowd about the meaning of what has happened here. Some onlookers are attracted, whereas others are offended by what they see. This is the first instance, or hint, really, of another theme we're going to see throughout the rest of the book of Acts, and that is the twofold response to the gospel. It happens throughout the book of Acts, happens still today. Some will be attracted and respond in faith. Others will be scandalized and will respond with hostility or opposition of some sort. This is the way it's always been for God's spokesman. Some like the message, others don't. And those who don't like it start with the accusations, the first of many that we will see in the book of Acts. In this case, they accuse the believers of being drunk. So we read that at the end of the reading last week. I don't know. If you hear other languages that you don't know and you're not expecting to hear them and it sounds like gibberish to you, this might be a thought that crosses your mind. I also think that they're just reaching for something, as a lot of opponents and accusers will often do. So Peter responds first with a defense. He says, it's only the third hour, which some translations, like the one I read, will say 9 a.m. It's about 9 a.m. It's not that people can't be intoxicated at 9 a.m., all right? But that's generally not when drunkenness happens. Usually that's something people save for the evening, and then I hear sleep it off in the morning, okay? And not already drinking again. So that may be what he means by bringing that up. Also, the third hour is the first hour of prayer at the Jewish temple. So on this holy day of worship, on the day of Pentecost, it's just highly unlikely that someone would come to the hour of prayer at the most holy place in Jerusalem drunk, all right? That's like coming to church drunk on Easter, all right? Just don't do that, okay? And that's what Peter's saying here. It's just that's very unlikely, okay? Situation, though, created an opportunity for Peter to address the crowd and explain what this is all about. And he responds by proclaiming Jesus as the crucified and risen Messiah. And then once exalted, okay, then the Messiah pours out, he says, what you now see and hear. Look at verse 32 and 33 here. So we're kind of skipping to the end. Exalted, verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. All right, so let's just get the big picture of what's going on here. In verse 12, the onlookers say, what is going on here? What does this mean? Peter finally gets to the answer there in verses 32 and 33. What this means is the Messiah has been exalted. He has received the Spirit from the Father and now has poured out that Spirit. He's explaining how the Holy Spirit was behind this and why and who's behind pouring out of the Spirit. So Peter's speech on Pentecost, again, is primarily an explanation showing that the Holy Spirit has finally come to restore God's people. This promise of restoration has been fulfilled in their presence. In other words, what's this tongue speaking all about? Peter explains the fulfillment of the promise happening before their very eyes. And Peter does it, by and large, with reference to Scripture, our Old Testament, and with reference to the phenomena that they've personally experienced and witnessed. In other words, they see all these things happening, and they're reading these events through the lens of the Old Testament. Eyes for what's happening, and then basically their Bible in their other hand here. And he begins by quoting from Joel 2 about, and it uses this language, the pouring out of the Spirit on all people, young and old, sons and daughters, he says. Verse 22, then, notice the speech is addressed to Israel. He is addressing Israel. These are the people who claim to be God's people, who read these scriptures and that are foretelling all of this. This is the people who is going to be restored. And he's asking, who's responsible for this pouring out of the Spirit? And so it's in verse 22 there when he introduces Jesus to this. He says a lot of things about Jesus here. Peter declares that God approved Jesus by the miracles that he did. God's approval and his vindication of Jesus' life and ministry were ultimately evident in the fact that God raised him from the dead. On that point, Peter returns again to the Old Testament, this time Psalm 16, which we heard read for us earlier. So hopefully that sounded familiar when we saw it again here. It says that Psalm 16 says, God will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Okay? He will not abandon his Holy One to the grave. Well, Peter reasons, David spoke this, but he couldn't have been talking about himself. Why? Because we still know where David's tomb is, he says. To this day, David's body did see corruption. It has seen decay. So it can't be about David. It's not David writing about himself. This was a prophecy, he says, about David's messianic royal descendant. Jesus, we know, not only was raised, but he was also exalted to the right hand of the Father. Verse 33. Again, Peter goes back to the Old Testament here, this time Psalm 110. He says, this also can't be about David because it's talking about an ascended Lord. That must be also about Jesus. And it's from that place of exaltation next to God the Father. It's Jesus from there who has poured out this promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. So just like John the Baptist said back in Luke chapter 3, you will know the Messiah because he's the one who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Jesus said this himself to his apostles. I think of the Gospel of John where he said, I can't send the advocate, the Holy Spirit, until I go away. Unless I go away, I cannot give him to you. Okay? So that is what we see happening here. And so this pouring out of the Spirit is the final proof that Jesus is the Messiah. And so that's why Peter concludes the way he does there in verse 36, that it is Jesus who is Lord, per Psalm 110, and it is Jesus who is also the Messiah, because he has poured out this Spirit. So not only is Jesus vindicated by the Father, the apostles too. Think about this. The apostles also have been vindicated. Now, in light of the resurrection of Jesus, his ascension, and now the pouring out of the Spirit, they know for sure. They were on the right side all along. And so that has to be satisfying to some degree for the apostles, right? This declaration by Peter in verse 36 is a moment of triumph. The climax of the story of the gospel, of what God has done for them in Christ. So far, so good. Probably a lot of that is familiar to us. The problem for the Jewish onlookers is that the promise of restoration, which was intended for them, has not come to them. They are not on the right side. Instead, they're on the outside looking in. Why? Well, in this case, it's not because of some unlucky circumstance. It's not because someone else chose to leave them on the outside. No. It's their own doing. Think of the worst possible crime that a person could commit. Think of the worst, most scandalous misdeed or behavior that a person could be accused of or implicated in. The people listening to Peter have committed that. And worse. What did they do? It's bad enough if you accuse and punish and execute an innocent man. Well, not only did they call for and comply with the execution of an innocent man, this man was the Messiah. The very hope of Israel that they had been waiting for these many centuries. The culmination and fulfillment of all God's promises. God sent him. And rather than receive him, they killed him. Everything that God had been planning for them, they witnessed and they rejected. Talk about being on the wrong side of history. This is being on the wrong side of God's history. And from the big picture perspective here, from the divine, eternal point of view, this must be about the worst thing that people could do, is receive God's Messiah and then kill him. And now the Holy Spirit has been poured out, but not on them. Restoration and renewal have come, but not for them. They did it to themselves. And it's not just that the Messiah, look at Peter's language there, it's not just that he was crucified by some ignorant and terrible people somewhere long ago. No, verse 36. He is the one whom you crucified. So it's very interesting in these early chapters of Acts in Jerusalem where the apostles are here. When they talk about Jesus' crucifixion, it's very personal. You crucified him. Why does he say that? Because some of the people in this crowd at Pentecost at the temple probably were there a couple of months earlier in the crowd shouting for Jesus' crucifixion. These were some of the same people. It is you, Peter says. And the people realize awful truth, and they find themselves on the outside looking in. And so we must realize the pain behind this question. I think we can sometimes, because it's such a familiar passage, kind of skip over this and read it sort of generically and just skip to our situation here, which we're going to get to. But realize the pain behind the hearers when they ask this question in verse 37. What shall we do? It's not just a general, how can I be forgiven for bad stuff I've done? They've just realized that they consented to kill this promised Messiah who would bring the Holy Spirit. What will we do? Imagine the pain and the regret. The regret. How heavy that must have been. How horrible they must have felt. Their question is a desperate cry of, how can we make this right? Is there any way to be forgiven for rejecting the one who brings this restoration that we've been waiting for all of these many centuries? Must we forever be on the outside looking in? Is our covenant with God forever broken? How can we be included in this restoration? That's what they're asking. Can you be forgiven if you rejected and killed the one who was bringing forgiveness? And their story could well have ended there. God could have shrugged his shoulders and said, with complete justification, mind you, you did it to yourselves. And he would have been right. And he would have been righteous in doing that. But that's not what happened. Praise God. That's not what happened. That wasn't God's answer. And the divine answer is the same that it has always been. Repent and be forgiven. And again, it's not just a generic repentance here. In this context, it means repent of your rejection of the Messiah. Just a moment ago, as you imagine their pain and regret when they realize, their desperate cry when they realize how bad a situation they're in for rejecting the Messiah. Now, see if you can imagine their genuine joy and happiness when they hear this good news. Remember Jesus' words from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here is the opportunity for their repentance and forgiveness. Those same people, as I said, who witnessed and called for Jesus' crucifixion, here is their moment of forgiveness. And then Peter says, if you want to receive the Holy Spirit, this outpouring that was prophesied in Joel, if you want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, then be baptized in water. This liquid metaphor so prominent in the prophets, describing the presence of the Spirit, is embodied in physical liquid, the water itself in baptism. In other words, be immersed in water to receive the immersion in the Spirit. Just as a side note, in most of Acts, in the rest of Acts, in all the New Testament, and throughout church history, the early church, the medieval church, there's a conjunction between water baptism and Spirit baptism. Though these are distinct realities, these are not two different baptisms. And I hope you can see the connection here. The physical event that we can witness is a sign of the spiritual event. Water baptism is the sign of Spirit baptism. Now, this recognition shouldn't rule out extraordinary works of the Spirit and the Spirit working however He wills. And we will see some of that. We've seen already. We'll see more of that in Acts. But water baptism is understood as the ordinary moment of baptism in the Holy Spirit, the visible sign of invisible grace. But then it comes to us, to you, because, as we heard earlier, we sang and heard, my sin put Christ on the cross. We are among the scoffers. So when Peter says you, and he's talking to people who literally were, metaphorically, but truly, it is our sin that held him there. So, are you on the outside, looking in? Do you think God's Spirit must be for someone else? Have you done something that makes you feel like you're outside of God's love and promises? Have you been living in such a way that you believe you might be beyond rescue? Do you feel the pain and the regret of exclusion? Well, if so, then this story in Acts ought to be good news, right? No, it really ought to be the best news that you've ever heard in your life. Because we can experience the same joy and exuberance that they experienced when they heard that although they crucified God's Messiah, he is risen. He's exalted. He's ascended to God the Father, and he has invited us to participate in that same new life. Absolutely. So the good news for you and for me is that the most heinous sinner, the vilest offender, is never beyond restoration and forgiveness. The excluded must be included. That's the good news of the gospel. No one must remain on the outside except by his own choice and stubbornness. God invites us in, into his inner circle, into the joy of eternal fellowship with God. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promised Holy Spirit is for you. If you would like to respond to this good news, the best news you've ever heard, really, if you would like to repent of sin, if you would like to ask for the prayers of the church, whatever your need is this morning, please make it known by coming to the front or to the back while we stand and sing.